Now, I'd like us to look for a little while this evening at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And you might be thinking, well, why spoil a great text, namely verse 17, by adding on its obscure next-door neighbour, verse 16? Well, it's because I don't think they are randomly next-door neighbours. Rather, the two verses do belong together, and together constitute, therefore, a very natural preaching text. And what I want us to do this evening is navigate our way through this text by hanging our thoughts on four words that I've come up with. And so the first word then, very aptly for today, is resurrection. Resurrection. So in the second half of verse 16, Paul writes, "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, I think there are two clues that can help us to ascertain his meaning here. First, notice that verse 16 is triggered by a reference to Jesus' resurrection. So the end of verse 15. Well, I'll read the whole of verse 15. "He died," that's Christ, "for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And verse 16 then comes hard on the heels on that allusion to Jesus rising from the dead. So just store that away in your mind for a moment. Verse 16 is triggered by a reference to Jesus' resurrection. And then secondly, and more weightily, Paul uses similar language in verse 16 to language he uses in one other place. And that other place is the very start of his great epistle to the Romans. You might want to have a quick look there if you have a Bible to hand. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul contrasts two phases of Christ's existence. Now, if you were going to do that, if you were going to contrast two phases of Christ's existence, you might well contrast Christ before his incarnation with Christ after his incarnation. That would be a very obvious contrast to go for. But that's not the one that Paul talks about in Romans 1, 3, and 4. Instead, it's the contrast between Christ before his resurrection and Christ after his resurrection. And he describes then the pre-resurrection Christ in verse 3 as Christ according to the flesh. And he describes the post-resurrection Christ in verse 4 as Christ according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now that corresponds with an emphasis we noted a few months ago when we were working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on a Sunday morning. And we saw there, didn't we, that one of the attributes of the resurrection body, eventually our resurrection bodies, and first of all Christ's resurrection body, one of its attributes is this: it's a spiritual body. Paul uses that phrase, it's a spiritual body. And we said then that Paul doesn't mean the resurrection body is a non-material body. A non-material body is a contradiction in terms. But he does mean it's not a fleshly body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he says in that same passage. Because in the New Testament, fleshliness denotes weakness and frailty. No, the resurrection body isn't fleshly, it's spiritual with a capital S. That is, it's pervaded in ways that we can't even imagine by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The resurrection body is a spiritual body. And so, as I say, in Romans 1, 3 and 4, Paul describes the weak frail, often tired, ultimately crucifiable, pre-resurrection Jesus as Christ according to the flesh, and he describes the powerful, glorious, post-resurrection Jesus as Christ according to the Spirit. And here in our text then, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he uses the same language that he used there in Romans 1 of the pre-resurrection Christ. He talks about Christ according to the flesh, and it's the same phrase in the Greek, Christ according to the flesh. And presumably then he means the same thing by it. Christ according to the flesh in our text is the pre-resurrection Christ, just as it is in Romans 1 verse 3. And so when he says here in 2 Corinthians 5 that we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, he means we once regarded him as unresurrected. Now the we is probably what we might call an authorial we. He's referring to himself really, not so much the Corinthians, who probably had never really heard of Christ in any sense before the gospel was preached to them. He's really referring to himself primarily. And he's saying then that before his experience on the Damascus Road, he believed Jesus to have just been an ordinary guy who lived for 30-odd years with all the normal human frailty, and then he died, and that was it. And his followers might have concocted some tale about an empty tomb and an angel and resurrection and all the rest of it, but he didn't accept a word of that. He was convinced that the only Jesus who had ever walked this planet was the fleshly Jesus, the Jesus of those 30-odd years before he died and was buried. End of. Full stop. But Paul continues in our text that even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that he now denies that fleshly phase of his existence from Bethlehem to the tomb, but he means he no longer regards that as the only phase of Jesus' existence. He now recognizes that on the third day, Jesus rose and entered a new phase of existence. His body transformed and enhanced and pervaded now by the Spirit. There's not only a Christ according to the flesh, but there's a Christ according to the Spirit. There's a resurrected Christ as well. And so that's what Paul means in verse 16. He's talking really about the revolution that occurred in his own attitude to Jesus Christ at the Damascus Road. Prior to that, he'd believed Jesus existed, may even have rubbed shoulders with Jesus in Jerusalem, we don't know for sure. But he believed Jesus existed, but he only believed in a fleshly Jesus, an unresurrected Jesus. But from the Damascus Road onward, he no longer regarded Christ merely according to the flesh, but he regarded Christ as now risen, now Christ according to the Spirit. And so I just want to pause and ask you, how do you regard Christ this evening? Do you regard him as merely according to the flesh? Merely someone who lived and died and was buried like everyone else? Or do you regard Christ as formerly existing according to the flesh, but now, since that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, now existing according to the Spirit, now resurrected and glorious? We talk about being believers in Jesus, and that's a great phrase, and I use it often, but of course there's a sense in which to believe in Jesus is not enough. Paul believed in Jesus in one sense before the Damascus Road. As I say, he believed he existed. The question is, what Jesus do we believe in? How do we regard Jesus? Do we regard him as the risen Jesus, as Christ according to the Spirit now, not merely Christ according to the flesh? And so that's the first word then, resurrection. But then notice a second word with me, renewal. Renewal. And let's move at this point into the more familiar terrain then of verse 17. And let's linger for a moment over that magnificent phrase that we have there, new creation. New creation. Now, I know that as a general rule, we mustn't pluck words out of context when we are studying the Bible. And new creation here is part of a sentence that Paul writes, and we must relate it to that sentence, and indeed, in a moment we shall. But actually, I think this is an instance where we've let the context dictate things too much. And because the verse begins, if anyone is in Christ, that has kind of set us off down a certain track whereby our focus when we come to this verse tends to be on individual salvation. And so what is this new creation that Paul talks about here? Ah, we say it's the converted sinner. That's what the new creation is. And in fact, we even give Paul's Greek a rather unlikely rendering sometimes, and we translate it new creature instead of new creation to reinforce that kind of individualistic focus here. But that's a wrong approach. Interestingly, there's no he is in the original Greek. Paul doesn't actually say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He simply says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's what Paul writes. And that then, I think, already kind of, when we realize that, it weakens the individualistic approach a little. But more importantly, for Paul, the associations of this word creation are too fixed for him to suddenly start playing around with it here. I mean, these days we wouldn't use the word gay to describe someone's mood, would we? It'd be theoretically possible to do so, of course, and you could get out a dictionary and find support for doing so, but we wouldn't because its associations are now too fixed. Gay is gay in a sexual sense now. And for Paul, creation is creation. I mean, Paul's into creation. He doesn't have this embarrassment about material things that modern evangelicals often have. He doesn't drop the word spiritual into every sentence, as we perhaps do. You know, how are you doing spiritually? Oh, I benefited spiritually from this book. I don't think Paul would understand that terminology. He uses the word spirit with a capital S a lot. He drops that in often. But not this kind of vague term that I don't think any of us really understand what we mean, spiritual, spiritually, which I think is probably coming from a place where kind of the spiritual is the really important realm and the material is less important. No, Paul is into creation. He's into the material universe that God made as the theatre for his glory. It's a big thing in his thinking. And when he refers to creation here then, he means that. He means the creation. He means what he means in Romans 8, for instance, when he talks about creation. He means this great cosmos that our God made and sustains. And this phrase, new creation then, is his adaptation of Isaiah's concept of a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah uses that a couple of times toward the end of his book. Peter and John both use that phrase pretty much verbatim from Isaiah. Paul never does use the phrase verbatim, but undoubtedly he's alluding to it here. This is a kind of abbreviated form of it. It's shorthand. Instead of new heavens and a new earth, new creation. This is Paul's adaptation of Isaiah's great concepts. And this is the renewal then I said my second word this evening is renewal. And this is the renewal I'm talking about. The renewal of the creation, the physical universe, the cosmos is going to be renewed. And remember, again, when we were going through 1 Corinthians 15 a few months ago, we talked about this renewal being more than merely a return to what the creation formerly was at an earlier point, a return to what it was at the beginning, pre the fall. No, this renewal, it's not simply a return going back to where we were, it's an upgrading, it's an enhancing. That we saw is there in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think the implication is here too in our text. The last time that Paul has used this word new was back in chapter 3, where he was talking about the new covenant. Much of chapter 3 is on that theme. What's the new covenant? Well, it's the covenant then established by Christ. Now, when Paul there contrasts the old covenant, the Mosaic, the Moses covenant, with the new covenant, Christ's covenant, is he merely saying then that Christ comes and kind of draws a line under all the mess of the Old Testament period and takes us back to Sinai? And it's just a renewal, a return of Sinai. Well, no, that's not what Paul means, is it? We know from Hebrews, for instance, that the new covenant is intrinsically better than the old covenant. It has better promises. It has a better sacrifice, better blood, better priest, a better mediator, and so on. There's something intrinsically better about the new covenant. And similarly then, as Paul again uses this adjective new, but now it's the new creation, similarly, the new creation is intrinsically better than the original one. Not just a return to that, but something inherently superior. On the radio the other day, Dan Snow, the TV historian, he was talking about Notre Dame, and he had a surprisingly optimistic view of the whole affair, and he reckoned that the work that they would have to do, the rebuilding of the cathedral, it will make it better than it was, because he said there'd been lots of kind of dodgy building work done on it over the last few centuries, but now they'll do a proper job on it, and so the renewed Notre Dame will be enhanced, it will be better than it has been. And that's what the New Testament says of the new creation. It's not just repairing the damage, but it's enhancing, it's upgrading. And it's a thrilling concept then, isn't it? And a thrilling prospect. We've been watching the latest David Attenborough series, and I mean, these series that David Attenborough brings out, they're always full of wonderful footage, but they're always a little bit depressing as well, because he always, of course, brings in climate change and all this kind of thing. But normally it's weighted toward the exciting footage. This new series is weighted much more toward the depressing stuff. Now, I know it's disputed, what is going on with our planet, whether it's man damaging it, polluting it, all the rest of it, or whether, of course, they wouldn't put it like this, but whether in biblical terms this is just simply the bondage to decay that Paul talks about in Romans 8. But either way, we should be saddened by it, shouldn't we? Because either way, it's a result of sin, it's a result of the curse, whether it's man doing the damage or whether it's just the curse itself taking its effect and following its course. And of course, we shouldn't just bury our heads in the sand and say, well, it's all right because one day it will be renewed. And we are to look after this creation as best we can. But ultimately, that is the answer, isn't it, to the morose commentary that David Attenborough keeps coming up with as we watch this footage, that one day it is going to be renewed. One day the creation will be put right, and not just put right, but made better than it ever was in the first place. And we should rejoice in that and take great heart from that and look forward to that, the renewal of creation. But just before we move on, we need to ask the question, what's the logic here then? How does verse 17 follow on from verse 16? Well, this is how. The resurrection of Christ, which I explained a few minutes ago, is the theme of verse 16. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of creation's renewal. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of creation's renewal. I don't think we consider this enough. So the transformation of creation that will one day stretch across the Cheviot Hills and the Norfolk Broads and the Amazonian rainforests and the polar ice caps and the Sahara Desert and the Himalayan mountains, this transformation that will one day stretch across this entire cosmos indeed, it has already occurred in one piece of matter. One piece of matter 5 or 6 feet high, 15 to 20 inches wide, the body of Jesus Christ. It has already experienced this renewal. It was part of the old creation. It was wearing down as much as your body is tonight for those 30 odd years that Jesus lived on earth. It was an old, decaying part of this broken creation, but it has now already experienced its renewal. It has already passed into new creation existence, which means the new creation has begun. There's already a piece of it. Somewhere at the right hand of God, there is already a piece of physical matter, part of the creation that has been renewed, the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, this isn't just a future thing. It's not completely a future thing. Most of it's a future thing. But the renewal of creation has already begun. Jesus' body has already experienced it. That's how sure and certain it is. It's already begun. It can't not happen because it's already happened in part. One part of the old creation has been renewed, the body of Jesus Christ. So, resurrection, renewal. Third word, relationship. Relationship. So verse 17 begins, if anyone is in Christ. What does that language mean? Well, we talked about being in Christ a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Romans chapter 6, and we said then that this is very familiar Paul language. For Paul, to be a Christian is by definition to be united to Jesus Christ. It's not simply to receive something from Christ in some distant and impersonal transactional way, but rather to be a Christian is to enter into a intimate relationship with Jesus, a marriage-like relationship whereby you and he become one, which means then practically that you share everything that's true of him. Everything that's true of him is shared also by you. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, if then Christ is already resurrected and in his new creation existence, which is what we've been saying so far this evening, and if we are one with him, united to him, then we must be too. And yet, of course, no sooner have we made that claim than we must immediately concede that we can't be fully in our new creation existence this evening. Just look at us. It's pretty obvious that we're not. But in some sense, we must be, otherwise our union with Christ is not really working. If Christ is risen and is already in his new creation existence, in some sense, we must be also. How then is that so? Well, the answer is in a moral sense. In a moral sense. We already live now the lifestyle of the new creation. No, we don't yet have the physical gear of the new creation. We don't yet have the risen bodily existence of the new creation, but already we are able to live the lifestyle of the new creation. That new creation, Peter says, will be the home of righteousness. Righteousness will dwell there. It will be a realm that is dominated morally by righteous behavior, righteous conduct, thoughts and words and deeds that are righteous. And already then, we, in union with Christ, live a new creation existence in that moral sense. This is the logic of Romans chapter 8. You know how Romans chapter 8 speaks of our future resurrection life. So in Romans 8:11, for instance, Paul writes, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." And in lots of the middle section, particularly of Romans 8, Paul is talking about that future resurrection life, that bodily resurrection life that we shall experience. But of course, the first section of Romans 8 is about walking according to the Spirit and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit and putting to death the misdeeds of the body. And it's this kind of lifestyle emphasis, this behavioral emphasis. And what's the connection between the first section and in the middle section? Well, the connection is this, that the bodily resurrection life doesn't come yet, that only comes later, but already we experience that life morally. We already experience it in our conduct. We already experience it in the way that we live. The Spirit who will give life to our bodies already has given life to us in a moral, behavioral sense. And of course, you have it earlier on in this passage we read from the end of chapter 4, didn't we, of 2 Corinthians, and those well-known verses, those well-known words in chapter 4, verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, that's the present reality, until, Paul says in verse 17, the eternal weight of glory suddenly descends upon our presently wasting bodies. That's the case just now. But at the same time, he says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The bodies will only be renewed then, but the renewal is a present reality, inwardly, behaviorally, in our attitudes, in our thinking and living. And so, Paul is saying then that because of this intimate, inseparable union we have with Jesus Christ, something of the new creation existence that he is enjoying tonight, something of that must be our experience now. And he says it's our experience now in this way, that we live the lifestyle of the new creation. We can so often present Christian obedience, Christian holiness in such boring terms, couldn't we? You know, it's just about keeping rules. It's just about, you know, doing the right thing. And there's a sense in which that's true, but in the New Testament, holiness is presented as so much more of an exciting thing. It's the age to come being brought to bear on the present. That's holiness. When you are treated badly in the school playground or in the workplace this week, and you respond in a pure and patient manner, that is a little piece of the world to come being brought to bear on the present. When there's a temptation to covet something and you resist that temptation and you turn away from it, that's you living out the lifestyle of the world to come. The New Testament presents holiness in these exciting terms. It's the future being lived out now. It's the new creation being manifested in your workplace or your home or wherever you may be. And we need to get hold of this exciting approach to Christian living. So resurrection, renewal, relationship, and then one final word, responsibility. Responsibility. Because we've kind of touched on different applications then as we've gone along tonight. But there's a very interesting application that Paul makes at the start of our text in verse 16, where he writes this: "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." What does he mean by that? Well, I think the "no one" has to be conditioned by the context, and he's been using kind of these very expansive terms in the previous verses. So verse 15, he says he died for all, but we know the "all" there is all his people, all the elect. And similarly here in verse 16 then, when he says we regard no one, I think he's talking about no one amongst God's people, no one in Christ, no one in the church. We regard no one according to the flesh. And what does he mean then? Well, he means this, that if our brothers and sisters in Christ are in Christ, as we've been saying, are united to Christ, and therefore already are participating in the new creation in this inward sense we've been talking about, that's how we should view them. And again, you think of chapter 4:16. And those brothers and sisters of ours, they might be very unimpressive outwardly. They might be wasting away outwardly. They might be elderly, they might be infirm, they might be ill, they might have all kinds of outward issues and problems. Paul is saying in verse 16, we look past that and we see that for all the outward decay and decline, the reality of this brother or sister is that they are being renewed day by day. The new creation is already, in some sense, at work in them. See, this is an issue close to Paul's heart in 2 Corinthians, because he is being criticized by these super apostles that he will talk about later in the letter, and being criticized by the Corinthian believers themselves who have been influenced by the super apostles. And they're saying, Paul, you're so unimpressive. You have all these health problems. You're being whipped all the time. You're just a bit of a loser, Paul. You're always struggling along, hobbling along through life. Paul, you're just a bit unimpressive. These super apostles, on the other hand, they were slick. They had super white teeth and they had super fit bodies and they were impressive. They dressed in smart suits and they were really impressive guys. And that's why Paul says in this passage, in verse 12, he says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." That's the super apostles. And increasingly, sadly, that's some of these Corinthian believers. It's all about outward appearance. And Paul is saying, no, we don't regard each other according to the flesh. We look past the outward. We look past the weakness and the frailty, which will not be transformed until Resurrection Day. And we see that at another level, already that brother and sister is being transformed and being renewed and being made like Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, think of the person you're sitting next to in church tonight as a miracle, a supernatural person. Might not look like that, but that's what that person is. If that person is in Christ, the new creation has already been brought to bear upon that person's presence. That person is a wonder. That person is a supernatural thing. See them in that light. That's how we should see each other. If we did, wouldn't we have the most wonderful relationships with each other? If we really saw one another in chapter 4, verse 16 terms, being renewed day by day, the power of Christ at work in each of us, part of the new creation already in that sense. And so that's the responsibility that this text finally lands us with tonight. That if we regard Christ according to the flesh no longer, and our brothers and sisters are united to Christ, we must regard them according to the flesh no longer. Christ is risen, and in a sense, already our brothers and sisters are risen too. And that's how we should regard each other. Let's take that responsibility seriously. And may God bless his word to us. Amen.